Good. So do you have Galatians open this morning and this morning and the next four Sunday mornings? We're going to be looking at this letter from Paul to the churches in Galatia. The reason we're doing that, you'll remember that before Christmas we were in Acts, and we've got to that point in Acts where the letter to the Galatians was probably written, and it just seemed like it would be a natural lay-by, although it's not really a lay-by, for us to kind of spend some time in Galatians, having thought about the context, which is all in the letter. So let me just refresh your memory somewhat, if you've a bit dusty, about what Acts, where we got to in Acts. So Acts 13, we saw Paul and Barnabas. They were sent on a trip by the church that they were with in Antioch. They sent them out to the various places around to teach this message of the gospel. Now, you'll understand that all around the world, there are people who meet together in large numbers, right? So if you watch the football, we can see 90,000 people who are meeting together. The reason we're meeting together this morning, it's not because, we love football, or because we love Jesus, but the heart of Christianity, the heart of what we're doing, is a message to believe, right? So that's the gospel. The gospel is a message to believe. We're united by a gospel, by a message, by good news. And that was Paul and Barnabas' job, to take around this message of the gospel. They went to Cyprus, they went to Pisidian Antioch, they went to Iconium, they went to Lystra, they went to Derbe, not in the north of England. They went to Perga, they went to Attalia. All of this is listed for us in Acts 13, 14. Then they returned back to the church that sent them off in Antioch. And they stayed there for some time. That's what it tells us at the end of Acts chapter 14. They stayed there a long time with the disciples. Now, during this long time, it seems that there were some people who were teaching a different gospel. Some people were saying, according to Acts chapter 15, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses. So they were teaching salvation by some other means, not just the gospel that Paul preached, but a different gospel. In verse 5, we're told that some Pharisees were saying the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. And so they went up to Jerusalem, the apostles in Jerusalem, to settle this question, and there was a council that convened, and they were discussing, did Gentiles have to be circumcised to be part of the people of God? And you may remember their response had two parts to it. The first part was this: no, you don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to become a Jew to be a part of God's people. But a second part, you can't stay a pagan either. You've got to stop worshipping idols. You've got to pursue the true God. You don't have to become a Jew, but you can't stay a pagan. That was the decision of the council. Now, Paul was so disturbed by this teaching, and he obviously knew that it was going around, that he writes to the churches that he's helped to establish in Galatia. Those names that I mentioned earlier in a Roman province, if you looked at an early Roman empire map, you'd see a province of Galatia that spreads right across that kind of part of the world. And he's writing to them this letter and saying they shouldn't turn from the true gospel. Now, the fact that he doesn't mention the council, which would be natural, wouldn't it, if you were writing to people who had this issue, implies that the council hasn't happened yet. So I think, many people think, that he's maybe writing this before the Jerusalem council, even on the way to the Jerusalem. Well, that's back down to the letter. It's an urgent letter, you see, because the very truth of the gospel is under attack. And it's vital because the eternal safety of people is at stake. And that's what Paul does in this letter this morning. He does three things. Just have a look with me at our verses this morning. First of all, he clarifies the gospel. Verses 3 to 5, which are quite succinct, I think, are his presentation of the true gospel. This is the gospel that I preach to you. Verses 6 to 10, he underlines the gospel, why it's important to get it right. And the rest of our verses, from 11 right up to 2:10, he defends the gospel Now, we're not going to think on their own about the first couple of verses, but we will refer to them on the way through. They are vitally important as they set the tone for many of the themes that come up later, so we'll refer back to them as we go. But firstly, then, let's have a think about what is the true gospel. Getting the gospel right. Read with me, verse 3. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. To the will of the Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And we spent a lot of time here. We are going to spend quite a bit of time here, actually. But I want to bring out four things, four aspects of the true gospel that we've got to understand. And the first thing is this. It's an undeserved gift from our Father. It's an undeserved gift from our Father. It's grace from God our Father. That's what grace means. It's a gift. We thought about that already with the children. Now, gifts can take forms, can't they? Some of which have very little to do with grace. Many gifts have strings attached. I can remember my first permanent job was as a buyer of packaging for toiletries and cosmetics. You know, I bought bottles and jars and labels and stuff like that, really interesting things, and cardboard boxes and stuff. Some of it was quite interesting, actually. Now, things have changed, but in those days, it wouldn't be unheard of for potential suppliers, people who wanted my business, to give me lots of gifts at Christmas. In fact, I can remember one of the best gifts I got. A huge box came, it was a big polystyrene box, and inside was a whole smoked salmon with a pot of horseradish sauce. It was delicious. What a great Christmas present. Now, I'd never bought anything from them in my life, and they were clearly hoping that I would. See, that isn't grace. That's not a gift. There are some strings attached. I want your business. Even gifts at your birthday or Christmas are expected. We thought about that. You'd be upset if your family forgot your present or decided this year not to give you a present for your birthday. But no, grace isn't like that. That's not the kind of gift grace is. You know, you can qualify for child benefit or working tax credit by, you know, filling out some forms, can't you, and get some money. But that's not a gift. That's not the kind of gift that grace is. No, God's grace doesn't come to those who meet pre-existing conditions. Grace is a gift, completely undeserved. You can't earn it. You've got no right to it. You can't claim it. It's undeserved, unexpected, unmerited. We might say unjust. We may even say unfair, or what about inappropriate? Can you think of any other words that really bring out the kind of complete inappropriateness of this gift? This is an inappropriate gift. This doesn't fit. That's what the gospel is. It's grace from God our Father. You can't earn it. There's nothing you can do for it. There's no right you have to it. You can't claim it. It's unexpected, unmerited, and it's inappropriate. But that is grace. Secondly, it's peace from God our Father. It's an offer, we might say, of peace from God our Father. Now, to say that, of course, is to say that we can't have peace with God outside of the gospel. And that's what the Bible teaches us. That actually, naturally, when we are born enemies of God. We're at war with God, if you like, the opposite of peace. Now, peace can mean more than simply absence of war. Peace is wholeness and completeness and being at rest and being whole. But without the gospel, the Bible teaches us, we're not at rest with God. We're not complete. We're not at rest with ourselves even, or with other people. Now, as you look out today, you might see, we probably all know, people who seem quite happy without the gospel. Many people reject the gospel, who haven't heard of it, who just seem to go on day by day, living kind of normally, kind of vaguely, kind of happy lives. People don't perceive, do they, that they're not at peace with God. Perhaps they say they believe in God. Perhaps they even quite like the idea of God. Now, that's generally what, you know, I've got nothing against God, that people think. But actually, the Bible says something quite different. There are other people who are angry with God, and they have actually declared war on God. If you just listen to Stephen Fry or some of the so-called new atheists ranting on, you'll know what I mean. And people either learn to live with this kind of unrest, you know, it's just a part of life, you know, I don't particularly need that in my life, I'll just get on with it, or they don't perceive it. But the Bible says that actually being at war with God is a reality and that it is a huge problem. Now, this is explained in our verses by the next verse. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our present evil age. See, the problem is sin. The reason we're at war with God is because inside our hearts, and what makes us, defines us really as human beings from birth, is that we're sinners. We sin. Sin has caused us to be at war with God. Sin causes us to be dislocated from God. Sin causes inner unrest, inner turmoil. It doesn't take a degree, is it, to be figuring out that in the world there's a problem? The world doesn't work very well, does it? The Bible says the problem is sin. It's not education. It's not the fact that we, if only we just like, you know, could learn more, then we'd, you know, stop killing each other. You know, it's none of that. What the problem is, sin. And when the Bible talks about sin, it doesn't just mean the things that we do that are wrong, or does include that, maybe the attitudes of our hearts, the inner thoughts, our motivations, our pursuit of wholeness outside of God, seeking satisfaction in other things, being in a relationship, being out of a relationship, job satisfaction, financial security, being popular with our friends. These are the things that are sinful. These are idolatrous. These are the things that put us at war with God, who alone deserves our worship. But the good news, the undeserved gift that brings peace, is that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. He gave himself for us. As we read the Gospels, we see that this meant he died on the cross. He did it willingly. He gave himself, not out of compulsion. This wasn't child abuse by a cruel father, and it was his own decision, as well as being the father's decision, for him to come. He gave himself for our sins, not for his own sins. He had no sin. Jesus Christ had no sin, and yet died on the cross for our sin, to bring us peace with God, our Father. You see, it's Jesus, and it's Jesus' self-sacrifice for our sins that is the means by which his Father can become our Father. Do you see that switch there? Verse 1. By Jesus Christ and God the Father, but this Father is our Father. And in verse 4, he is our God, our Father. Now, this is a key theme for Paul in Galatians. It will come up again in chapter 4, the fact that God is a father. Let me read you out chapter 4, verse 4. When the time had fully come, his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, so that we might receive adoption to sonship. You see, God is our father. God has adopted us through sending his son, so that we might become his sons, his children, his sons and his daughters. Now, I'm not going to go into that now, because you know what? We've got a whole weekend away in February thinking about adoption. Isn't that amazing? Phil Hare is going to come on our weekend away and expound the biblical doctrine of adoption for us. So you can think about how wonderful it is and how safe and secure we are knowing God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, has adopted us as his children. Well, it brings us peace then from the third thing, is that this gospel is a rescue from this present evil age. Again, in chapter 4, Paul describes what we were like before the gospel was revealed. He says this, when we were underage, this is a kind of an analogy he's using at this point about coming of age. When we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. That's what he says. Verses 9 talk about people without knowledge of God in the gospel. You worship. But the gospel is about being rescued, freed from the emptiness of idolatry, freed from the. And the fourth thing is that this gospel is according to God's will. Now, this isn't plan B or plan C or plan D. Death on the cross is plan A. The gospel isn't God's efforts to make the best of something that we've messed up. No, the gospel is God's plan A. Now, wisely or unwisely, we bought our boys some penknives for Christmas, and a little book on whittling, which is great, but my thumb has suffered. You can come and have a look at that later. Whittling with it. Anyway, the first thing we tried was to make a letter opener, and we had this plan, but obviously it's the first time we've done it, and so you end up taking a bit too much off there and readjusting your expectation. Oh, I'm taking a little bit more off there. And it's a bit, you know, maybe you've had that. Maybe you've had a disastrous haircut where you've gone in expecting this, come out looking like, I don't know, Jane Osborne or whatever, you know, whoever it is. And then actually they've taken a bit too much off there. Or can you, so you've got to readjust your sight. Or can you take a little bit more off there? You know, plan A, plan B, plan C. God is not like that. God never has taken off too much. God knows exactly what he's doing. The gospel of Jesus Christ dying on the cross is his plan A. Now, we might think, isn't there a better way of doing it? Well, that's not our job, is it? That's God's plan. It's his plan A. And we've got to trust and rejoice in what he's done. The final thing is that it's for God's eternal glory. Now, the gospel is not only about what God has done for us. It is about that, of course. But in our days, we're used to thinking that everything revolves around us, aren't we? You know, we imagine that we're at the center. It's my life. This is my, how's your week going? This is my time. This is my career. Everything else. But the gospel is essentially about what God and what he has done for himself. God did it. God did it for himself, for his own glory and for his own fame. Declares and displays the greatness of God. That is the gospel. It's a gospel that's of all of grace. It brings peace with our Father. It's according to his will, and it's for his eternal glory. Now, at this point, the older ones, or the younger ones, are going out to discuss what we thought about so far. But we're going to move on. We're going to have a little think about. So we've seen the gospel. We've hopefully now got the gospel right. We've understood Paul's gospel. And now we're going to understand. Huh? It's cutting out, is it? Okay. Now we're going to get our heads around. Why to get the gospel right, verses 6 to 8, 6 to 10. And the point is this. Maybe you've had one of these equations, maybe you know this equation. The gospel plus anything equals nothing. That's the gospel equation. The gospel plus anything equals adding to it actually cancels it, in a sense. See, for Paul, getting the gospel right is of the utmost importance. You can tell this, can't you, from his tone? You know, the letter is pretty sharp. Verse 6, I'm astonished that you're quickly deserted. Called you. Throughout the letter, we see other language. Chapter 3, verse 1, you foolish Galatians. Chapter 4, 20, how I wish I could be with you and change my tone because I'm perplexed about you. In chapter 5, he's kind of wishing those who are practicing circumcision that the knife would slip and they'd go the whole way. That's what he's saying. In chapter 5, he hopes that they would emasculate themselves. He's pretty angry, isn't he? In a right sense. He's like, it's of utmost importance. Also, most commentators point out that the letter we've got in Galatians breaks from the norm of most other letters. You see, after the greeting, after verse 4 you'd expect, or 5, you'd expect a thanksgiving. You expect, oh, I thank God so much for you because you've done, it's done this work in your life and you know, all these things. But he doesn't go there. He just says straight to, I'm astonished. It's not that there wasn't anything to thank God for, but you can tell that he's urgent, isn't he? There's an urgency. There's an importance about getting the gospel right. The reason is this, he goes on, the gospel, verse 7, no gospel at all. It's no gospel at all. And then he goes on to talk about people who are perverting the gospel of Christ. And then we see that actually this brings them under God's curse. This is why it's all so important. Now, Paul doesn't at this point spell out what that different gospel is. 6, it's clear that it's an attack on grace. It's an attack on the grace of Christ. We've already thought about grace, and that's what is going on. It's an attack on grace. Some very funny noises going on this morning, aren't there? Sorry. It's an attack on grace. Look at verse 6. I'm astonished, let's say, quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. See, grace is an undeserved gift. Perhaps these people were thinking that they could smuggle a little bit of kind of earning into it. Maybe they thought they could, you know, they could do that. But it's a perversion. You know, there's no more dangerous truth than something that sounds right, but actually isn't, is there? Or something that's close to the truth, but just a bit off. Actually, Paul calls it out as a perversion of Christ. So we need to be careful that we are understanding what it is, what grace is all about. We learn from the rest of the letter, and we've seen from the context in Acts 15 that this issue, their false teaching, was to do with issues of salvation. About how we need to obey the law, especially to be saved. Now, at this point, we might know we're very far away from that context. We might think that's a bit silly, but we do need to have a little bit of sympathy with these people at this time. You see, all they were doing was believing the promises. Listen to Genesis 17, verse 9. As for you, says God to his people, you must keep my covenant. You and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you. The covenant you are to keep, every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision. It will be a sign of a covenant. Who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He is broken my covenant. Now, if you believe that, which the Jews did, you can kind of see why they might have had a problem with people not being circumcised. You're cutting yourself off from God. You're actually cutting yourself off from people. This was meant to be an eternal covenant. Well, a lasting covenant, should we say. You know, once the company that I worked for got taken over by someone else, a new kind of trendy startup, a guy with loads of money bought out Peter Black. And we were quite a stuffy, traditional, kind of hierarchical, traditional company. We all wore suits and ties. All trendy and kind of like, you know, wore slippers and shorts and like, you know, string vests and stuff to work. And when they took us over, they decided that they wanted their culture to pervade. So this big stuffy company, all of a sudden, from one day to the next day, was, oh, we don't have to come in suits tomorrow. But you know what? I think probably 90% of us did, because we couldn't quite believe that was allowed. We couldn't quite get there. Our change of psyche was, how can I get to work in slippers or whatever else? Anyway, my point really is that we've got to be at least slightly sympathetic. This was a massive change. This is a cultural shift that Paul was teaching. But you see, Paul had understood that all the promises of God had found... See, it's all about grace. Faith in Jesus' self-giving for our sins now defines whether you are in God of God. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. Faith in Christ. Now, I wonder if it's occurred to you to ask the question, now, why would anyone who's understood the grace of the gospel want to change it? Now, why would people want to come, and why is that offensive to people? Why is this kind of, you know, if someone offered you £1 million with no strings attached, you know, how many of us would refuse it because, you know, we hadn't earned it? Or would kind of, on the other hand, you know, maybe we'd be sceptical, wouldn't we? I mean, you know, there's no such thing as a free lunch, as I found out in my time working at Peter Black. People take you out for lunch, they want something. Now, how many of us receive those kind of scam emails offering us loads of money, and we just press delete? I mean, I don't even read them anymore. Maybe you do, more for you probably. But, you know, just, you know, think, you don't get anything for free, do you, nowadays, or ever? There was an article in the Guardian a few years ago. The writer was recounting the time he had received just before Christmas £250,000 into his bank account from some mystery woman he'd never heard of before. And in the article, he describes his agony of flitting between thinking this could actually be genuine to thinking, well, actually, maybe it's a mistake, or is it a hoax? He'd spent the money so many times, it sat in his account for a whole week before... the bank phoned to say that the mystery lady had mistyped the sort code, and he had to give it all back. Now, you know, there is no such thing as... Now, how many of us have this kind of keen sense of pay as reward for work? It's humbling, isn't it? You see, grace means that we have to admit that we're beggars, actually. Grace feels uncertain, doesn't it? It feels like we might have to give it back. Perhaps it's a hoax. Perhaps it's a mistake. Grace is bad for self-esteem, and it's bad for self-assurance. I think that's why it's so hard for us to get. Because, you know, we want to feel superior. We want to feel like we've made it. We want to be able to look at other people and think, well, I'm not quite as bad as them, or I'm pretty good. We look at people, or we look at ourselves, we want to feel secure. We want to feel significant. We want to feel secure. But, you know, those kind of feelings are devastating for any sense of community, aren't they? And perhaps that's why the end of our letter, Galatians, the practical outworkings of that truth is all to do with our relationships with other people. You see, if we've misunderstood grace, then actually our community is going to fall apart. Because people are going to be out for themselves. You know, we're not going to be bothered about what other people think. We're not going to want to serve each other. We're going to want to make ourselves feel good, or ourselves feel secure. Well, you know, grace isn't a hoax. Grace isn't a mistake. We have to pay it back. It's much better than even getting £250,000 dumped into your account. It's rooted, you see, in the plan of God. It's rooted in the character of God. Any other gospel is no gospel at all. Gospel plus anything equals nothing. We've got to get grace. Now, in the next section... Paul, this is where Paul defends the preaching in a long section. I think it's quite simple. It's a lot of travel plans and that kind of stuff, but it's not insignificant. But I think his point is fairly simple. I think it's got two strands to it. The first thing is this. He says, well, my gospel is God's gospel. That's what he's saying first from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. My gospel is God's gospel. And what he's saying from chapter 2 is my gospel is the apostles'. See, on the first hand, he's saying my gospel has a divine origin. In the second bit, he's saying my gospel has apostolic attestation. They've confirmed it. So, his gospel is God's gospel. It has a divine origin. Look at verse 11. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Now, it's quite likely that the false teachers were claiming that Paul shouldn't be listened to. They were the ones that the Galatians should be listening to. Paul isn't preaching the whole gospel. You know, he's meant to be working for Jerusalem, but actually he's a bit of a rogue trader. He's a bit of a rebel. He's kind of got his own spin on it. You know, but he was meant to be working for the apostles. So listen to us, because we're the proper representatives of the apostles. That would make sense as to why Paul distances himself at this point from the apostles. He's by the risen Jesus. And that back in verse 1, didn't he? Paul, apostle sent not from men, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and the Father who raised from the dead. No, Peter hasn't sent me. James hasn't sent me. Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, has sent me. My gospel is God's gospel. So he relates his story, as you're there in 13 onwards. And we saw that in Acts chapter 9 a few months ago. Paul was a fierce on his way to Damascus to the with authority of the high priest. His job was to arrest and to imprison Christians. He was no friend of the gospel. But Jesus appeared to him on the way. He blinded him. He sent Ananias to restore his sight. And that turned Paul from a persecutor of Christ into a preacher of Christ. And our verses 13 to 16 kind of relate that. Follow that with me. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. My immediate response was not to consult any human being. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. You see, Paul's life and testimony is one of grace, isn't it? He was going in one direction. God appeared and turned him round. It's not that Paul was, you know, pretty good, really, and that God thought, well, you know, there's someone who really deserves my intervention. No, he was terrible. He was persecuting Christ, and yet Christ, by his grace, completely undeserved, unmerited, inappropriate, turned him around and turned him into a preacher of Christ. Now, back to our verses 18 to 20. This is probably Paul's trip to Jerusalem in Acts 9, end of Acts 9. Verses 20 to 24, probably the time shortly after when he had escaped Jerusalem, you might remember, and the brothers sent him back home to Tarsus in Cilicia. And then after 8 years or so, Barnabas collected him to bring him back to Antioch, which is in Syria. So all of that history of Paul is kind of compacted into these verses. But what is his point? His point is he wasn't working for the apostles. He barely knows them. He's not spent any time there, really. Only a few days with the people he met. And even churches in Judea know who he is. They only know him by reputation. See, his gospel is God's gospel. He received it from him. And so they've received the true gospel of grace from Paul too. So his gospel is Paul's gospel. Secondly, his gospel is the apostles' gospel. Is he in having kind of established his independence from those in Jerusalem? He now goes on to establish a firm connection between the Gospels. Chapter 2, 1 to 10, probably refers to those events at the end of Acts 11, when Paul and Barnabas, they were in Antioch, and some people came, including prophets. They came from Judea and predicted a famine. The Antioch church responded by sending Paul and Barnabas with a gift to help the church at Jerusalem. And chapter 2 probably relates. After 14 years, probably 14 years after his conversion, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took time also. I went in response to a revelation, perhaps a revelation of Agabus, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. Now, while they were in Jerusalem, it seems that some people had wanted Titus to be circumcised. But look at verse 3. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. See, this is significant, you see. It would make sense that this is the kind of this is the same teaching that people were now trying to push on the churches in Galatia. But Paul says that issue's already been settled. We dealt with that already. The apostles agreed with what he had preached and didn't. Verse 6, they added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they agreed that they had the same gospel but different primary audiences. Peter would go to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles. You see, Paul's gospel is the apostles' gospel. That's his argument. He's defending his gospel. Well, how does all that apply to us? I know that's been pretty heavy, but you can ask me about that later if you like. How does all this apply to us? You see, we too can be confident that the gospel of grace, the gospel that brings peace to God our Father through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins, is sufficient. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. It's sufficient for our full and our final salvation. It's sufficient for our everyday. We need to be aware of adding anything to the gospel. Now, how we can, I think, maybe get to this is just by a couple of questions. Let me ask you a couple of questions. Where do you truly find significance? What makes you feel significant, if you do indeed feel significant at all? What is it? Where will you look if you want to feel significant? Where will you look for significance? Look, where's your security? What's your assurance? How do you know that when Jesus comes back, he's going to take you to be with him? How do you know? How are you ever going to know? How are you going to know that for sure? Are you ever worried that you'll get left behind? Are you worried that maybe you'll be overlooked? That maybe actually you've been living a sham? How do you console yourself if you ever do worry about those things? I don't want to bring worries upon you. But, you know, we can be tempted, I think, can't we, to base our assurance on other things. Our performance, for example. Did I manage my 30-minute prayer time this morning? Well, I hope so, because Jesus might come back. I know that we don't put it like that, but you know, did I manage to read the Bible today? Now, these are all good things. I'm not saying we shouldn't do these things, but they're rubbish bases for assurance. Have I successfully resisted sin today? Am I feeling particularly close to God today? Have I had a particular spiritual experience or a powerful conversion story? Have I being baptized? Now, some of these things are all good things, not dissing them. You know, they're good things. It's good to read our Bible regularly. It's good to be in prayer It's good to be baptized. It's good to be able to testify to the power of God and the work of God in your life. But actually, that is not my basis for assurance. What about when I miss my prayer slot, or I don't feel like I've done that well, or when I wimp out of a conversation, or when I give in to sin? How do I feel then? Do I feel less assured? Maybe you don't have an amazing conversion experience. I don't particularly. I mean, it is amazing because it's supernatural, but it's not like I can say, you know, I was blinded on the road to Damascus and then, you know, Jesus appeared to me and healed me or anything like that. Maybe some of you do have amazing stories and that's great. But that's no basis for assurance either. What is the basis for my assurance? The gospel. The gospel. The gospel of grace. That God, in his grace, has brought peace with him through Jesus Christ. He gave himself for your sins. That's the only thing I can point to and say, there's my assurance. If I'm feeling a bit wobbly, there's my assurance. If I'm feeling confident, there is my assurance. Nothing else. Nothing more. Nothing less. Nothing else. If I feel significant because I'm in a relationship. If I feel significant because I've got a brilliant job with a massive salary and I've got huge amounts of money in the bank. If that's the basis for my assurance, my significance, well, that's pretty rubbish. What happens when it all falls apart? My significance is based on the fact that I am now a child of God, brought about by the grace and peace that Jesus brings through his self-giving sacrifice for my sins. See, the gospel is all we need. The gospel is sufficient for my salvation and for my life every day. That's all I need. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gospel of grace. We thank you for what we've seen this morning, and in many ways have just scratched the surface of. Father, we thank you that the gospel of grace gives me all the significance I need. It makes me a child of God, and nothing can affect it.